I'm sorry to greet you in such a large room as this, but it's better for the blackout and the pictures that I want to show you later. John Taylor, with the theme, The Feast of Life, or A Feast of Life, to be more accurate, and illustrating the theme, the recently completed World Council of Churches General Assembly in Vancouver. Perhaps you'll allow me just to say a few words of explanation about what a World Council of Churches Assembly is before we come to... Yes, surely. Would you like me to start again? No. I'm closer to the mic now, so perhaps that'll be easier for us all. I was forgetting that it's a mic to project my voice as well as for the recording afterwards. I'd like to start with a few words of explanation and reminder of what a General Assembly is. I think you know that the World Council of Churches is not a sort of Protestant Orthodox Vatican set in Geneva. The World Council of Churches is essentially a family of churches around the world. Since the establishment of the Council in 1948, the original 100-plus churches have grown to 300 churches, comprising virtually all the Protestant and Orthodox churches of the world, and therefore a total membership of close on 450 million Christians. It's a council. That's a good biblical notion, a place where Christians come together to talk both about what they share in common, but also to face up to the differences that divide them. Think of the Council of Jerusalem described in the book of Acts. It's not only, however, a time for talking together. As you'll see very quickly, it is above all, I believe, a time for celebrating our life together in the one body of Christ. The whole ecumenical movement, as we call it, is not, of course, exclusively contained within the World Council of Churches. There are many other ecumenical agencies. And particularly among our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, there is the Vatican Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity, a secretariat which works in very close relationship with the World Council of Churches, although the Roman Catholics are not, I think in the foreseeable future, likely to be members of the World Council. On the World Council side, there are continuing invitations, and it may even be that when the Pope visits Geneva next year, an intention he had had 2 years ago, just before the assassination attempt, that we may take another step forward in that direction. For the time being, the assembly that just took place was essentially that of the member churches. There were, as you will see, some 3,500 people gathered in Vancouver, of whom 1,000 were the official delegates, the delegates of the churches, because to be a council, just as to be a synod, just as to be a local church council, most of our churches have a tradition of democratic election. And so each church elects its representatives to go once every 7 or 8 years to a general assembly. Because it meets only 7 or 8 years, this was in fact only the 6th assembly of the council. The first in Amsterdam in 1948, the second on your continent in Evanston in 54, then an important breakthrough, a meeting in New Delhi in 1961, in Uppsala in Europe, in Sweden, in 1968, and then in 1975 on the African continent for the first time at Nairobi. This time we came to North America again, but as I reminded some of you last night, we came to a very pluralist part of North America, a place where traditional indigenous aboriginal peoples still not only survive but really are able to celebrate something of their surviving culture. A place also which, as you'll know, is very racially pluralist and culturally pluralist. We were told that 1 in 10 of the children in Vancouver schools now come from an Asian background. So while we were being welcomed to Vancouver by the churches, we were also being welcomed by people of other faiths. It is, of course, a great modern city, but tucked in among the skyscrapers and the office high-rise buildings and so on, and particularly as you move out into the suburbs, you find synagogues and mosques and Sikh temples and so on. And one of the very moving things was the way in which we were welcomed to Vancouver by all the communities of the town. There'd been a tremendous lot of volunteer work initiated by the churches in Vancouver, of course, but eventually drawing in volunteers from right across the city. That dome you see in the background is one of the stadiums, the largest, I believe, but we met in a rather smaller stadium, nevertheless 15,000 people for the opening celebration of the assembly. This was planned by the churches of Canada and brought together congregations not only from all over, particularly the western part of Canada, but also quite a number of people coming up from the northwest here in the United States. It was a very simple and appropriate opening celebration, basically a tableau of the whole biblical drama, moving from creation to redemption through the whole witness of the Old Testament to the witness of the New Testament. It was basically a series of scriptural readings and in the background a series of liturgical dances. There were also great speeches. There was also some wonderful singing, Sir David Wilcox conducting this enormous massed choir. It was rather paradoxical that when a lot of the newspapers came to report this opening celebration, they reported it in terms of "Protesters greet World Council Assembly." Well, the protesters were between 50 and 60 strong on the pavements outside, and there were 15,000 people inside. And when we talked to some of the protesters and asked why they'd got WCC equals KGB banners in their hands, asking them courteously and in a friendly way, they said, "Don't ask us, we're just getting $5 an hour for doing this." So, although it was sad that that was going on outside, although it was sadder still that this is what seemed important to some of the world press, what was really happening was a most glorious welcome of the worshipping communities of Vancouver and beyond to these 3,000 people who'd come together for the assembly. 1,000 of whom, I say, were delegates, 1,000 of whom were full-time advisors, staff, co-opted staff, volunteer helpers, 1,000 of whom were visitors, many of them, in fact all of them, paying their own way to come, sometimes very great distances, significant number of black people who'd paid their own way from Soweto in South Africa, Europeans, Asians, the wives or the husbands of delegates, because delegates were very mixed among men and women. And then the last 500, or perhaps nearly 1,000 people, were press. I started with the opening celebration. In fact, the assembly proper had begun that morning on the campus of the university with fewer people, the delegates and the official visitors and advisors themselves. The focus of the campus became this worship tent. There were some jokes cracked about three-ring circuses and so on, but it was emphatically a tent focused upon the table of the Lord at the heart of the tent, and it was filled not only for the opening ceremony, but it was filled morning by morning, evening by evening. It was very much an assembly of worship and celebration. And the subject, Feast of Life, which some of you may have recognized in the bookstore as the title of the meditation book to prepare people for the assembly, this Feast of Life came to its culmination in the many hours of worship, which were the heart, I think, of the whole assembly life. The General Secretary of the World Council, Dr. Philip Potter, a Methodist from Dominica in the Caribbean, opened the assembly, not in the conference hall, but very appropriately in the worship tent. Listen to him as he spoke the inaugural words. Hosanna in excelsis.
We are gathered here as the sixth assembly of the World Council of Churches, representing more than 300 churches in over 100 countries. Our presence here is itself a sign of the unity which God wills for all people. We have in the past committed ourselves and our churches to stay together, to grow together, and to struggle together. Let us now bear witness to our intention to live together. Though we are many, we are members of one body, united with one another in Christ, through whom we have life, life in all its fullness.
That was followed almost immediately by a full worship service at which the preacher was Miss Pauline Webb, a layperson from Great Britain. Her voice may be known to any of you who listen to the BBC World Service because she is head of religious broadcasting there. She is also one who has served the ecumenical movement with great distinction and previously was the vice moderator of the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches. She's also been the vice chairman of the Methodist Conference in Great Britain. And she preached the opening service, which was not only heard in Vancouver, but was heard around the world.
Yes, our theme is the word of life, communicated in body language, and a word written in blood. In shedding his blood for the life of the world, Jesus signed a new testament, a testament assuring us of God's forgiveness and calling us into a new relationship with one another. Since we last met in assembly in 1975, the blood of our brothers and sisters has cried out to us from the streets of Soweto, from the camps of Beirut, from the mountains of Afghanistan, from the seas of the South Atlantic, from the bomb blasts of Northern Ireland, and the continuing carnage of Central America. We know that we live in an age when there are more Christian martyrs than in any other century of Christian history. These all died with their clothes stained with the blood of sacrifice. Bloodshed in the struggle to stand alongside the poor and the oppressed and to strive for peace and justice in a ministry of reconciliation. And we can be assured that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
I think it's very significant that right at the beginning of the assembly, the celebration of life was necessarily in the context of our recognition of the powers of death and darkness in the world in which we live. It was an assembly with moments of great joy, but also an assembly with moments of great poignancy and pain. You will hear some testimonies that come later on in that vein. I think it's significant that some of those who were able to remind us most effectively of this were women who had lived through some of the turmoil of these recent years. When we moved from the worship tent into the main assembly hall, you see the delegates sitting down there with their working papers on the tables, and you see very dimly a great dove of peace in the fresco, the tableau that was made for the assembly. When we met there, we heard voices that came from conflict situations all over the world, from struggles of the church and struggles of society. We heard the voices of men and women. There was, for example, Archpriest Borovoy from the Russian Orthodox Church speaking very powerfully out of his Orthodox theology on life as a gift of God to us all. There was a Lebanese woman, Frida Haddad, also from the Orthodox Church, speaking very powerfully about life overcoming death. She spoke after the last 10 years living in war-torn Beirut, and like many Christians, she has stayed at her post there in Beirut and has not left to the comfortable security of Western Europe or North America as so many other Christians have done. She believes that Christians should stay there and suffer with her people. The women's leadership that came in the preaching and that came in the speaking was also there throughout the assembly in terms of a great resource center called the Well. There was, of course, the association of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And it was mostly women who flocked to that day by day to find confidence, to express their voice as women in the assembly. You see there what a varied group they are. Perhaps you notice the Russian or Romanian nun in the far background. You see someone else from Central Europe in the folk costume. There are Indian women in saris, African women in turbans. The voice of women was, however, not just a voice within the sisterhood, so to speak. The voice of women was again and again a prophetic voice that spoke to the whole assembly. And perhaps one of the most stirring addresses we heard was the very uncomfortable address that came from a German woman theologian, Dorothea Zöller, whose books, if you see them, are really worth reading and struggling with. Dorothea Zöller was given the theme, Life in All Its Fullness. But she felt as a Christian that she couldn't simply celebrate fullness without facing very honestly the emptiness that characterizes so much of human life. The emptiness of people's bellies, but the emptiness of people's souls. Listen to her, the first few phrases are in German, and then she comes to English.
Liebe Schwestern und Brüder.
Dear sisters and brothers.
The voice of the interpreter.
Speaker says she would like to say a few words in her mother tongue. I am speaking to you as a woman. My name is Dorothea Zöller, and I come from one of the richest countries in the world, a country whose history is tainted with bloodshed and the stench of gas. And some of us have not as yet been able to forget this history, this past. I come from a country which today has the world's greatest concentration of nuclear weapons lying at the ready. I would like to say a few words to you about the fears and anxieties that reign in my country of riches and well-being. I speak of anger and criticism and sorrow.
At my own country, the friction that sets me at odds with my own society is not a whim on my part or because I have nothing better to do. It springs from my belief in the life of the world as I find it in the poor man from Nazareth, who had neither wealth nor weapons. For a good two-thirds of the human family, there is no such thing as life in all its fullness, because they are impoverished, living on the edge of death in stark economically conditioned poverty. They are hungry, they have no shelter, no shoes, no medicine for their children, no clean water to drink, no work, and they see no way getting their oppressors off their backs. Trade agreements and international relations are dictated by the rich countries, first from the first world, and imposed on the poor, plunging them daily deeper into destitution. The mere struggle for survival destroys the fullness of life, the shalom of God of which the Bible speaks, where people need not be anxious about their daily food, where they are healthy, where they are not threatened by their enemies, and can enjoy a long life in the bosom of their family and community. Long life is in their right hand, in their left hand are riches and honors, as we read in Proverbs 3, verse 16. Poverty destroys this life which is promised to all of us. Life in all its fullness is an impossibility when one is forced to live in absolute poverty. But even in the wealthy first world, there's very little fulfilled life to be found, only an ever-growing inner emptiness. What comes between Christ and the middle classes of the first world is not material poverty, but spiritual emptiness.
Those were hard words to hear, and yet we had to hear them if we were to hear the whole gospel of Christ. One of the things that came very strongly out of the assembly was that the gospel is indeed good news for the poor, who are the great majority of our fellow human beings in today's world. And yet, to speak the gospel to the poor, as Dorothy Zola was saying, involves not only a credibility of word, but a credibility of action and life and lifestyle on the part of Christians. And so it was that as we tried to follow through the challenge of living this more abundant life offered by Christ to us and to all people, we had to face up to these many factors which make abundant life and life in fullness impossible. We had to face up to the great blasphemies of war and militarism and consumerism which destroy the possibility of peace and justice. Peace and justice became one of the central affirmative points of this assembly. Not only peace and justice, but peace with justice. Listen to the discussion that was beginning to formulate around this in some of the early consultative sessions of the assembly meeting in that great hall. This is Bill Thompson, a stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church in USA, who speaks.
I now direct your attention to document PJ1, the draft statement on peace and justice. While nearly $2 billion U.S. per day are being expended for armaments, there is unprecedented human misery and suffering as a result of various forms of injustice. The churches today are called to a new confession of their faith, to repentance for the times when we have remained silent in the face of injustice or threats of peace. The biblical vision of peace with justice for all, of wholeness, of unity for all God's people, is not one of several options for the followers of Christ. It is an imperative for our time. We appeal to the churches to declare unequivocally, as has been done by the Central Committee before us, that the production and deployment, as well as the use of nuclear weapons, are a crime against humanity and must be condemned on ethical and theological grounds. And we go further and urge that Christians should give witness to their refusal to participate in any conflict involving weapons of mass destruction or indiscriminate effect.
There was necessarily this great concern about world peace in terms of the arms race, and in particular in terms of nuclear arms escalation. But we saw that very often one had to go behind the desire to use arms or the fear of the need to use arms. And we had to go to the causes of injustice, the violations of human rights, which are the fuel that may kindle the fire of war. And so it was, we listened to many voices. One of them was the voice of Alan Busack from South Africa, a man who, as you know, now leads the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, the Alliance of Reformed Churches, which has in the past included the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, but has now expelled that church from membership because of what the united consensus of other Reformed Christians around the world see as a blasphemy against man and God. Listen to Alan Busack.
There will be no peace in a world in which persons with white skin appropriate to themselves the right to prescribe to persons of dark skin how they must live their lives. There can be no peace when the white person is still going around in the world amassing wealth for himself or herself. This wealth is taken from the south to the north, and then our fathers from Africa and other southern parts of the world go to beg and bring us some leftovers, the bits which fall from the bounty of your tables.
Another voice that came from South Africa was that of Bishop Desmond Tutu. He had been originally refused permission by the South African government to travel to the assembly, even though he was a delegate of his church, and there was very considerable protest, probably at the highest level, before the South African government realized what fools they were making of themselves and gave a last-minute remission and permitted him to leave the country just for the duration of the assembly. He arrived, therefore, nearly a week late, and he arrived at the moment when we were in the middle of a great first public celebration and witness, but then a night-long vigil on peace and justice. One of the remarkable things listening to leaders like Alan Busack and Desmond Tutu is the lack of bitterness, the lack of rancor, the Christian forgiveness that goes through everything they say. And when we came, for example, finally to adopt a statement on South Africa, it was very significant that Desmond Tutu was insisting that we should include in it compassion and understanding, not only for the oppressed, but even for the oppressor. Desmond Tutu speaking in the tent late 1 o'clock in the morning with 3,500 people.
Sisters and brothers, thank you very much. When one looks at the state of the world, sometimes you say with relief, thank God I'm not God. And yet when you stand in a place such as this, where so many of God's children are gathered together, then you want to say, thank you, God, that you are God.
I just go back to the slide that I missed. I mentioned the context in which Bishop Tutu spoke to us was a time of concentrating on peace and justice, and we had met first of all out in the open of the Ethnographic Museum on the university campus. You can see one of the totem poles in the background. There were quite a group of children who came bringing balloons, which at a certain point they released as a sign of hope and joy and commitment to a world of peace. There was great celebration on that occasion, but there was also great solemnity. Among other things, it was the anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima. And among those who led us in prayer on that occasion were a Japanese Buddhist, also a Hindu committed to non-violent solutions. This was not a formal worship service, it was an open-air witness, and we believed that in that open-air witness we should allow people of other faiths to bear witness to us, both of their sufferings and of their hopes. The whole mood of the assembly fluctuated, as I've already indicated, between the solemnity and seriousness and agony of facing what man's inhumanity to man has done in the past and what it is doing in the present. But it also moved into times of tremendous solemnity of a different kind, essentially the solemnity of our Christian life of worship together. Sorry, I must just put the lights on for a moment. I want to share with you a little about the whole worship life that focused most dramatically on what you've already heard referred to here as the Lima Liturgy. The concerns of the World Council of Churches are not, of course, only focused upon the church in the world, the church alongside our neighbours, and the great social and political issues, but the concerns of the World Council are both historically and right to the present day, and I believe in the future, also focused, equally focused, upon the search for unity among the churches. And so it was that after many, many years of preparation amongst the member churches, Orthodox and Protestant, together with Roman Catholic Partnership, a major statement has been drawn up concerning baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. Those very areas where we so often assumed that we were divided from each other between our denominations and between our churches, but where, I believe, with the guiding of the Holy Spirit, we have been led more and more into a sense of convergence, of coming together to realize that we share far more than separates us. Instead just of zeroing in on rather technical understandings of transubstantiation or consubstantiation, instead of spending all our energies upon whether it's the laying on of hands or the prayer of ordination that does the trick, we have, in listening to each other's sometimes very different traditions, we've come to realize this possibility of growing together precisely around what have sometimes seemed the most difficult areas, the dogmatic areas. There are not only great reams of papers for the theologians to read on this subject, but there are a lot of very forthright, popular manuals aimed for local congregations, and we are entering into what could be one of the most exciting phases of the ecumenical movement at the moment, as this convergence statement on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry is shared with the churches over the 2 or 3 years to come. And as churches report back how far it is possible for them to share liturgical celebration together, to share Eucharistic nourishment together, to recognize each other as fellow Christians through the washing of baptism, and even to move to recognition of each other's ministries. Of course, we realize there are a lot of difficult things to be resolved. On the last point of ministry, one of the most controversial is the question of the ordination of women. And yet, more and more, there is what I would describe as an agreement to differ, not to take difference instantly as a cause or a pretext to separate, but to see the difference as a reason to stay together, to understand each other better, and to recognize that differences left unresolved become stumbling blocks to his little ones. So when we spot the convergence, we rejoice. When we face up to the difference, instead of going our separate ways, we try to stay and wrestle with it. In the city of Lima in Peru, 18 months ago, where this document was first agreed upon among the representatives of the churches before it was then transmitted to the churches and to the assembly, there was drawn up a liturgy which has come to be known as the Lima Liturgy. It was celebrated 2 weeks ago in Holden. And here I will just play some high moments from that liturgy, notably the sharing of the peace and the consecration of the bread and the wine. You'll hear a number of voices, the last being the voice of the Archbishop of Canterbury, but it was good for many of us to see the Archbishop of Canterbury alongside third world people, women, in this great concelebration of the Feast of Life. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus.
And now,
alleluia.
I invite you to remain standing and to say in unison the Nicene Creed, which is the largest common doctrinal formulation of our churches and which constitutes the very heart of the common confession of our faith.
Representative of the Ecumenical Patriarch.
We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten.
Lord Jesus Christ, you told your apostles, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Grant us always this peace and guide us towards the perfect unity of your kingdom forever. Amen.
The peace of the Lord be with you always.
And also with you.
Let us give one another a sign of reconciliation and peace.
Peace be with you.
The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ, the cup of blessing for which we give thanks is the communion in the blood of Christ.
I want the last extracts from the tape and the last few slides that we'll come to at the very end to be ones which remind you that the World Council of Churches is not just archbishops and representatives of patriarchs and so on, but it is you and me. It's the family of the church, wherever it is. And one of the important things of this assembly was the way, as I said at the outset, lay people, women, young people were able to express their hopes and their fears, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes even to express the doubts that led them to pray, as we all do, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Some of the people came to the assembly from incredibly harrowing situations. Some came from a whole lifetime of anxiety and suffering. And as you'll hear in a moment, some came with disabilities. There were blind people there. There were deaf sitting at the front. There wasn't only the simultaneous interpretation into Russian and French and German and Greek and so on. There was the simultaneous interpretation by hand signs for the deaf who were there. There were paraplegics there. This was the whole church of God, and we need to listen to some of their voices as well. This is a woman from the Marshall Islands, one of the trust territories of the United States, originally living with her people in the most idyllic circumstances imaginable, coral atolls with waving palms and crystalline sea. And now the 8,000 people of that atoll are herded together in a 35-acre reservation, much smaller than the amount of territory that we have here to wander around in Holden Village. And they live in a sort of concrete and asbestos jungle popped down on the edge of an Air Force base so that their islands can be available for nuclear testing.
I bring greetings from the Marshall Islands and throughout Micronesia. This is a very important event because I have come to share my life story. Before we knew it, our islands were blown up. 4 of our islands, 2 in Bikini and 2 in Aniueta, were blown off the face of the earth. As you know, the Bikinians now today, their islands is off limit forever because it's too radioactive. We have hundreds of women who have miscarriages. We have leukemia cancers. We have thyroid cancers. We have stillbirth babies. We have babies we call jellyfish babies. A baby is born on a labor table and it moves up and down like this. It's a colorful, ugly thing. It does not shape like a human being. That is a baby. My island that is up in the north is also contaminated. I too have 3 tumors in me and I'm frightened. I don't know whether I should have children or not, because I don't know whether I'll have a child that is like a jellyfish baby. I don't know whether I'll have a child that has 6 fingers, a child that has horn on his head. We don't know what is going on. All we know is we must travel throughout the world and share this kind of experience from the bombs so that we must stop it before it gets to you. Remember, we are the victim of the nuclear age.
There is one of the disabled and sick people of our lifetime where we can explain the illness, where we can trace the illness, and where we have to accept responsibility for the illness. Yet we know too that there are others where we don't understand the reason for the disability, and that is where it was very necessary and very salutary for us to be reminded, not least by the presence of the disabled people in the assembly, we were needed to be reminded of a reality of a world where there is so much suffering. This is the world of the poor. This is the world of the meek, where we try to preach the Christian gospel. And we were inspired very much and enriched very much by those disabled people who were with us. It wasn't just what we had to give to the disabled people. It was what the disabled people had to give to us out of their wisdom, out of their patience, out of their hope.
My concern is the fact that there are some 450 million persons with disabilities around the globe. And it is ironic to me that this number, 450 million persons, of whom something like 80% are in the third world, that these 450 million disabled persons comprise exactly the same number as the member communicants of the churches of the World Council of Churches. And I urge, therefore, that we have a sense of advocacy for all of these individuals and other ways of looking at the wholeness of our society in its response to persons with disabilities needs to be taken to heart by all of us.
Perhaps some of the hardest disabilities to understand and some of the hardest disabilities to accept within the church are the mental disabilities. It was not, of course, possible for people with severe mental handicaps to take an active part in the assembly. But going back now to the beginning of the assembly, we were reminded of their presence very effectively and movingly by Dr. Vanier, a Canadian who gave up what could have been a life of great social and political distinction and glamour, the son of a Governor General of Canada, and has given his life to working with particularly mentally handicapped people. He spoke to that great 15,000 strong audience on the opening celebration of the assembly. And I think we should just retain some of his words, speaking for the voiceless.
I think if I have been asked to announce the word of Jesus, this beautiful act of worship, it's because I live with people who have no voice. I live with people who are outcast because they have a handicap, a disability, or they have some mental defect. And so if I come today, it is to speak in the name of those who have no voice.
The other group of people who have had so little voice that I reminded you of right at the beginning of the talk and slides were those who, in a very real sense, were our hosts throughout the whole assembly. I'm referring to the indigenous people of the land on which we met. One of the most moving moments in the assembly was when the assembly received a gift. It was not anything that we had planned in Geneva. It was not a clever symbol of the ecumenical movement or anything like that. It was the idea of the native people of British Columbia, who, knowing that the whole world was going to come to their holy ground, decided that they would like to make a presentation to the Assembly and to the World Council of Churches. And the presentation they made, as Christians, was something that came out of their own rich cultural heritage, a 50-foot-high totem pole carved from a single cedar and carved by prisoners, men who were in a jail some several hundred miles north of Vancouver, many of them because they were chronic alcoholics and never able to be out in society. But in prison, over a seven-month period, they gave their time totally voluntarily. They spent their own money, saved from what little they earned, to first carve and then paint and decorate this magnificent totem. This totem at the moment is on its way to Geneva. A Canadian shipping magnate has very generously donated the cost of the freight. But the real generosity, I think, is the widow's mites of those men in prison. As I said to some of you the other evening, instead of us going to visit the prisoner, we found the prisoners coming to visit us and bringing to us that sign of a human family that transcends race, that transcends enmity, a human family that is built really on an ability to forgive each other. It was a great celebration, and it was one that, of course, seen from the outside, might have scandalized some people. Some people just looking at the externals might have thought that this was some sort of pagan ceremony. But listen to the voices of the Christian native leaders who made this presentation to us. First music, and
understood, there has been misconceptions about the totem pole. The early missionaries and the government of the day had misconceptions that we worship the pole. We may hold it in reverence, in awe, because it stands for the achievement of the people. We do not worship the pole. I want this clearly understood, because this tree is going to be taken from our land and taken overseas. On behalf...
The voice that you hear now is Archbishop Scott, the Archbishop of Canada, and the retiring moderator of the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches. You see him there in the middle, wearing a slightly more formal clothing than he sometimes does, but very typically, the cross that he's wearing is native beadwork. He is incidentally flanked by the Archbishop of Canterbury on one side and the Syrian Orthodox Bishop on the other. And this is now the voice of Archbishop Scott receiving the totem pole. But when he spoke the words that you're going to hear now, he wasn't in his episcopal dress. He was in a short-sleeved shirt, just having helped to pull up the totem pole to its erect position.
Of the World Council of Churches, I would like to say a very deep word of thanks to all those who have been involved in the effort in the making of this pole and the presentation of this pole.
And so I come to my last picture, a picture of the sacred flame, the sacred flame which was lit by the native people on the first day of the assembly and which burned throughout the assembly until the last day. As I told some of you before, a group of local Indians encamped at the side, not a tourist gimmick. In fact, they asked people not to take photographs except here the official photographer of the World Council. The woman who is saying one of the prayers is a Roman Catholic woman who works in social work rehabilitation with her own people in Vancouver, a deeply committed Christian, but one who sees that the symbols and the wisdom and the healing powers that are there in her own people are treasures, treasures for her own people, but treasures that can be shared with others as well. As we walked round the University of British Columbia campus day by day, there was always that sweet smell of wood smoke in the air. And as we paused maybe to chat to some of the young Indian people who sat quietly by the campfire, they reminded us of the way in which the smoke was linking heaven and earth, reminding us of our deepest Christian convictions, of the way in which God comes to earth in Jesus Christ and God is with his people, reminding us of the deepest responsibilities that we have to nurture both the earth and the humanity of which we are a part and upon which we all depend. The hospitality of those indigenous people, the hospitality of all the people of Vancouver, of all the people of Canada and beyond, was indeed a two-way hospitality. Because the last thing I'd like to say is that in any sort of understanding of hospitality, that Christian notion that we've celebrated again and again these days in Holden, it isn't only that there is a giver, it's also that there is a receiver. And seeing that poster at the back, B. Holden, reminds me of my own grandmother, one who used to say sometimes, I don't like to be beholden. And yet, ultimately, she and we have to be beholden. We have to learn to receive. We have to learn to receive the graces and the wisdoms of other people. We have to learn to share what we have got. Sharing, giving and receiving this two-way traffic, not only between ourselves, but if we're Christians, something we believe that God wants of us as well. Because the amazing thing is that although God is one who gives to us so freely, one upon whom we depend so entirely, he is also a God who wants to receive from us. And so this whole ecumenical movement is, I believe, a feast of life, a feast of sharing, a feast where, yes, we may have so much to give from the traditions that we love, but a feast where we have so much to receive as well from so many of our brothers and sisters. Thank you to Holden for all the hospitality and the sharing that comes here. God bless you all as you go home.